Well, I was going to tell you about a man who was blind, standing on a street corner in Berkeley. But I'll dispense with that. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6? I figure I gave them illustrations and now they're taken away. That's all right. You didn't know. For those of you, and we're going back 2 weeks because I was not able to be here last week. I was still in Southern California and actually had a different experience than I anticipated because of MacArthur's illness and kind of a concern. I actually went to a deaf church, and that was quite an experience. But the conference, by the way, was great. But if there's one thing that kind of irritated me, it was this. If you registered promptly, you received a lanyard that was black with a black ribbon. And that gave you access to the main sanctuary. Diana was on it. And I had the black lanyard with the black clip. If you didn't register in a timely manner, you received a red lanyard with a red name tag, and you were to worship in either the family center or the chapel. And you have the alternate location. Now, you get to hear the speaker in both places. Every now and again, when you're at a remote location, the face freezes, but the words keep going. Sounds like, or it's a little awkward, but no big deal. But you know, Wednesday, I went there, and I went into the sanctuary, and I looked, and there was backpack in every single spot. And so I thought, well, I guess I'll go to the overflow. And I was fine with that. Until they started showing the congregation during the song time, and I saw red. It was kind of interesting because after a couple of sessions, they said, by the way, folks, if you're here with a red lanyard, you don't belong in this building. We'd like to have you go to the other one, and we appeal to your integrity. And sure enough, they showed more of the congregation and more red. I could have gone storming over there and said, you! But what would be the point? Right? We got to pick our battles, and not every issue is an issue worth combating over. And that was kind of the issue as we were looking at Jesus' sermon on the plain near the mount, as he was telling the congregation to don't judge and you won't be judged, don't condemn and you won't be condemned. And one of the things that we said is when you look at this in context, even in this message, but when you look at the broader part of Scripture, Jesus is not telling his people to never exercise judgment. He is not telling them to never confront evil. But what he is saying is there is a process of introspection that needs to take place first, and you are to be discerning, to be humble, but not judgmental in your attitude. In other words, as one of my friends used to put it, the church is never supposed to be a collection of attitudes in search of an occasion. We are to be somewhat restrained. Not every battle is worth fighting. The ones that are is when grievous sin is going on. It's unrepentant. It's taken place. It's not that we see someone stumble once. We go, ah! But when we see an ongoing pattern of flagrant, unrepentant sin, we as God's people are commanded to speak up. Well, one of the passages we looked at when we were together 2 weeks ago was Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if you see a brother who is caught in a trespass of sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore that one. And it occurred to me, we never really defined what it was to be spiritual. So before we get into the illustrations of the damage that is done when this is done incorrectly, we probably ought to take a moment and to define spirituality. Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? We're going to start in, you know what, we better start in verse 6. Just to put this in context, Paul is addressing the divisions that exist in the church. and the arguing and the battles that have taken place that never should have taken place. It's kind of interesting as you look at the context and the description of what's going on here. They were fighting not over substance, but they were fighting over style type issues and personalities. And in verse 6, he starts to say, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. By the way, this is not a reference to heaven. This is a reference to the spiritual insights that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. How do I know that? Because of what follows. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depth graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For he has known the mind, or who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will direct him. But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able. For there are still, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Let's just use this as a basis for defining spirituality. And there's several keys in here. The first one, I think, is probably one of those really obvious ones, but it has to be said. The spiritual man has to be saved. He has to be right with God. And in other words, he's come to that point where he's realized that he was born in sin, that he's condemned because of his sin, that he is helpless in his sin. There is absolutely nothing he can do to atone or to make up for his sin. And that he learns through the preaching of the word. And when I say preaching, I don't always mean from the pulpit. Sometimes we do a lot of proclamation outside of these walls. But through the proclamation of the word of God, he learns that in his helplessness, God provided a sacrifice, and he paid for that debt that we could never pay. He did this by taking the debt upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son came to this world. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't deserve to die because he never sinned. And yet he chose to be crucified as our substitute, satisfying the wrath of God. That all those who believe that he paid the price in full, that he rose from the dead, will be forgiven freely and unconditionally. It's kind of an interesting thing because it says you have to believe with the heart. That means it's not just saying, oh yeah, okay, I can accept that, in a casual, flippant, intellectual way. It is understanding to our core that we are lost in our sin. He is our only hope. He paid the price in full. There's nothing we can do to secure our salvation. There's nothing we can do to add to it. Jesus paid it all. We just sang a few minutes ago, the best I could bring pierced his hands and his feet. And we cry out to him for mercy because we believe that he paid the price in full. When that happens, there are at least 50 changes that take place in you when you come to that moment where you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead. One of the most important ones is that you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes it clear that none of us can understand spiritual things without the Holy Spirit's help. So if we try to help someone spiritually and we're not saved and we don't have the Holy Spirit, We are helpless. In fact, it says that we're going to default to a worldly system of wisdom that is absolutely opposed to the cross. In fact, it labels the cross as foolishness. Somebody else paying the price for me? Never. Right? That I can do it myself. It is faith alone and Christ alone, because he paid the price in full. I was listening to a guy that said, you know, we have these solas. Sola scripture, scripture alone. Sola fidelis, faith alone. And it goes on from there, and I'm too sleepy to come up with them all. He goes, you know, one thing we don't have is sola bootstrappa. You cannot pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I thought it was well put. You have to have the Holy Spirit to be a spiritual man or woman. Now, being indwelt with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are two different issues. See, to be indwelt by the Spirit means that you have him. To be filled with the Spirit means he really has you. And this is nurtured in a number of ways, some of which are touched on in here, but there's a need for growth. You get to the end of this, and Paul is saying, listen, you shouldn't be infants in Christ. You shouldn't be drinking milk. You should be drinking solid food. There is a period of sustained grace. There's a maturity that has to be present in order for you to truly be a help to another person spiritually if you see them caught in a sin. So growth is important, and it needs to be continuing growth. It cannot be what happened decades ago. In order to be effective in confrontation, you have to be in the growth cycle. And one of the things that does is it tempers your temper. And you become a person who is growing not only in the knowledge of the word, you are growing in grace. And this is so important in the arena of confrontation. There's a stability because you've been saturated by Scripture. In doctrine and in lifestyle, you are being refined as you grow. Does this mean you have to be perfect? No, it does not. And as we looked at the passage 2 weeks ago, we saw that introspection is important, but none of us would ever be able to help another one out if we were, if perfection was the goal. So you have to be saved. There has to be sustained growth. There has to be stability that comes from maturity. Spirit-filled. Searching your own life and coming in sincerity without any hypocrisy. Sincere is a fantastic word. We actually get it from the marketplace, and it's Latin in its roots. And what would happen is if you had a potter who was a little less than skilled, sometimes their plates would break when they were burning them in the kiln. Or they don't burn them, I guess. Whatever they do in a kiln. Okay. And if they weren't careful, they would crack the plate. Now, if you were an honest potter, sorry, I just realized we have potters with us, not by trade. If you were an honest potter, you would put that in a section that is the sale bin. If you were dishonest, you would put a wax in there and cover the flaws, so they could only be seen if you held it up to the brightest light possible, which would be the sun, which means if you're a potter with a lot of bad plates, you want to bring them out on the cloudy days. And the word sincere means without wax, without pretense. It's not that we're claiming perfection. We admit, by the grace of God, we struggle every single day too. But because God is gracious, because he restores and makes us usable again, we can go with the sincerity of saying, hey, I'm not perfect. I struggle too. But I need to help you in your struggle. There's a sincerity that is defined by a lack of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is one who is an attitude that never comes to terms with the faults that are present, or it tries to hide it. Now, this does not, by the way, mean that every inconsistency that we see is necessarily hypocrisy. Sometimes we are inconsistent because we have blind spots. We just can't see the things that are wrong with us. And that comes up a little bit later in the primary passage. But until these things are in place, we will probably do more harm than good in our confrontations. Jesus illustrated the harm that can be done in three ways, and this gets us back into Luke chapter 6. By the way, kind of an interesting thing. In verse 39, which is where this section starts, it says, "And he also spoke a parable to them." But what you're going to notice is there's actually three different illustrations that are used here, but it's meant to teach one truth. And the one truth is this, is that if you confront without being spiritual, you're likely to do great harm. The first one is that's mentioned is the blind leading the blind. Let's read those verses again, verses 39 and 40. "And he also spoke a parable to them. Can a blind man guide a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." So let's look at the portrait of the peril, and that's just simply the idea of a blind person trying to lead a blind person to safety. I've had a little bit of experience with blindness, and it's not fun and it's not easy. For those of you who may be new, I was actually considered legally blind at one point. I can't give you all the details. Let me just give you the snapshot. My corneas are the only part of me that naturally get thin. It's not an ideal situation. And my vision was getting so distorted that it got to the point where I had to give up my car keys. And there's only one thing that made that bearable. I gave them to somebody who could see. And it made all the difference. I would not hand them to someone who was as blind as I. I would rather take my chances by being in control. And it's kind of interesting because Jesus starts with a situation where if you're not spiritually prepared, and I think really he's addressing his disciples to not be like the Pharisees, and the reason for that is going to come out a little bit later in the context, and also you can really see this in the fuller version of this sermon in Matthew 5, is that Jesus is urging his disciples not to be like the Pharisees, who are religious, but they're not saved for the most part. There were a few exceptions. Nicodemus comes to mind. But for the most part, they were just religious tyrants. And in essence, they were trying to set themselves up as the counselors and the rulers, spiritual rulers of the nation. The Sadducees were also rivaling for that. And it's kind of interesting because the Pharisees had a high view of Scripture. They just had a higher view of their traditions. The Sadducees had absolutely no regard for Scripture. They threw out a whole bunch of it, things that dealt with the supernatural. Angels, miracles, all that they tossed out. I don't know how you teach the Bible without teaching the supernatural, because God, by his very nature, is greater than us. And it's kind of interesting because the picture is the blind leading the blind. The peril is they'll both fall into a pit. It's kind of an interesting thing that that word pit is not used a lot in Scripture, unless it's talking about one of two things. One is physical death, the other is spiritual death. I think this is more of an emphasis in spiritual death. And so he says, it's just, you wouldn't do that. If you're a blind man, you want to find someone who can see to lead you. The problem is a lot of the blind don't know that they're blind. There's a principle that he unfolds in verse 40. And that is this, it's a principle of immaturity. Because he says, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. In other words, they don't know what they don't know. They've got a very high view of themselves. But in truth, they haven't ever been trained. And I love the word training here. It's such a versatile word. It could be used to talk about strength training. It could be used to speak of imparting a skill. It could be used of a military type training where they just drill and they drill and they drill and they drill. And it has the idea that you have this concentrated time of preparation. You prepare for a long, long time before you go out in the field. One of the great tragedies of some warfare campaigns is they have sent people out to the front that were not fully trained. And just like the blind who led the blind, they did great damage to the troops that were around them. And Jesus' advice is simple. Don't try to help someone unless you really have your eyes open spiritually. and you can see what's going on. Some might have missed that. And so in verses 41 and 42, he goes into the second picture. And it's a picture of presumption. This is one that we're very familiar with, I think. At least I've heard it a lot in conversations and things like that. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye," when you yourselves do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. And so here you have this picture of presumption, and the idea is very simple. You've got this guy who's walking down the street. He's got a big stick sticking out of his eye. And as he's walking by, he sees somebody else. And maybe in the process of walking, they just got a little bit of chaff or sawdust or something in their eye. And that person with the big stick, it looks like I'm being an elephant. The person with the big stick in their eye is going, "Whoa, you got a problem. Let me fix that." It's not a solution for success. In fact, there's no way you could attack the issue without doing more physical harm to the other person than they had in the first place. This is the principle of insincerity. That you take down others without first examining your own heart and your own life. You know, it's really a funny picture. And we weren't there. Several years ago, there was a company that made a set of videos. Boy, am I going to feel old. I had them on VHS. It was just Matthew, word for word. But they did do some dramatization, and the person did this, did something very spontaneously on the set, and you could almost see it happening, where the man who was playing Jesus grabbed somebody's walking stick and held it up there. And just to show what a comical picture this is, that somebody would try to get close to somebody's eye and fix it when they got this big barrier in the way. Anyone been to the eye doctor? I've been more times than I can count. One of the things I appreciate about my eye doctor is nothing gets in the way except that which helps him see the problem better. Let's look as Jesus looks at the principle of insincerity. Notice what's supposed to happen here. First of all, is the attitude that is addressed. You hypocrite. The word hypocrite literally comes from the theater. We just transcribed it out of the Greek and brought it into English. And it refers to the masks that they would wear when they were on stage. See, back in the day, if they had a production in a large theater, a lot of people could not see the actors' faces. And it's kind of interesting. I got to tour several theaters when I was in Israel. There's quite a gap between the stage and the seating. And so even people with good eyesight would have a hard time seeing what was going on. And so the actor would come out on stage wearing a mask, and there were certain standards in the mask. And some of the masks, they had a big smile. That meant the actor was happy. Some of them had a big pout frown on them. The actor was showing you with his mask that he is sad. Some of them would have this sneer. And they had a couple of other ones. I don't know all of them. I wasn't alive back then. But the idea was they would put on a face for different occasions. And whatever suited the occasion, that's what they would be. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. You need to have the consistency of a mature spiritual walk that doesn't allow you to go from persona to persona to persona. You need to be grounded in Scripture. You need to be sincere. You need to get rid of any and all pretense before you even dare to try to help another person. And so the attitude is you're a hypocrite. The action is deal with your own sin first. But the follow-up is then help the other person. But don't do it till you've dealt with your own sin first. The third picture is a little bit more mysterious, a little more cryptic. However, seeing as how it's one parable, I think the theme is identical. We move from kind of everyday settings to now more the agricultural side of things. It says, "For there is no good tree," and this is verses 43 through 45, the picture of produce. "There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a bramble bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart." And so the first thing you see is there's a picture from the produce world, and that is very simply this. If you want to go get some grapes, don't go to Bramble. If you want figs, don't go to the weeds. All right, let's get real technical here. If you want grapes, where do you need to go? A grapevine. How many of you were afraid that was a trick question? All right, now that you know that they're not trick questions, let's just review a few more. You want to get figs, where do you go? If you want coffee, where do you go? To a cafe. Now, growing up, I always remember driving past the coffee tree. In my mind, I always pictured all these mugs hanging from branches. A tree, a bush, a weed, and a bramble can only produce according to its nature. It's just that simple. Now, there are varying levels of the quality of that produce, but it can only produce what is in keeping with its nature. We had a couple of orange trees that produced great fruit, and then one year we had that drought, and they never really came back. And you'd go and you'd look at those oranges, and you think, oh, it's great. We had oranges again, and I'm allergic to them, but I like to give them away. And people are saying, you know, those oranges aren't so good. But they were oranges. And the lemon tree, every single piece of fruit that came off there was, in fact, a lemon. You only can produce what is in your nature. Jesus drives that principle home, and really it's a principle of identification, but it also becomes a principle of imitation. Because here you have these ones who were trying to help others, even though they were not right with God. And you can look at the harm that was done throughout Scripture. We're going to look at one passage in particular. But it says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil." There's a choice. If you're right with God, you're walking with him, you produce good fruit. You're not right with God, you're not walking with him, the fruit will do more harm than good. Would you go back, or go to Romans chapter 2? Excuse me. Context is so important. You know, we're going to read through Romans in the weeks to follow as we prepare for prayer in the morning. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, you see the power of the gospel. In chapters 118 through about 321, you see the peril that is caused by sin. Why it is that all of us need the gospel. Now, verses 18 through 32, it's like reading the newspaper from today. It's dealing with the people who have just rejected God. They'd rather worship the creation rather than the creator. And so God wrath is poured out on them by letting them follow their vain philosophies, which lead to darkened hearts and darkened minds. And it's to the point where when you get to the end of this description of those who are constantly suppressing the knowledge that even God exists, it says that those who do that are applauding evil, even when they're not doing it. Think daytime talk shows. Really, probably most television programming. In chapter 2, things change a little bit. And he moves from being from those that are suppressing the knowledge of God to those who are ignoring God's standard of righteousness, the religious people. And so the early part of the chapter is just religious in general, those who might look down at the others that are listed in chapter 1. And then when you get to verse 17, he moves from the holier than thou to the Hebrew in particular. Look at the harm that is done when those who are supposed to be God's people act like God's people, even though they're not really God's people. Starting in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and by the way, I don't think we're talking about the ethnic term Jew here. I think we're talking about the religious use of the word. So you rely upon the law and you boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? And you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Or do you abhor idols, but you rob temples? You who boast in the law, though your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And Paul is making this incredible statement, saying, listen, you guys, you say that you have the law. You say that you're following God, and yet you're disobeying God's law while you're telling others to do it. And you'll preach against the law, but you'll do those things against which you preach. And because of your duplicity, because of your hypocrisy, because of your inconsistency, the Gentiles are blaspheming God because of what they see in you. And listen, those who reject God will have to give an answer for their rejection of God. But those who lead people away from God because of their sinfulness while they're speaking piously will be held accountable for their influence. But what happens when a bad tree thinks that it's producing good fruit? He does more harm than good. In fact, Jesus defined it this way. You make converts of yourselves, and you make them double the children, twice the children of hell. There's a principle of identification here. We are identified by the fruit that we produce. Would you notice, too, that the fruit is represented in two different ways? Number one is through conduct. The other is through conversation. If you've ever been in a fight and you've offered harsh words and you say, well, I didn't really mean that, Jesus would beg to differ with you. You said it because at some level it was in your heart. Now, you may not think that way all the time, but you think that way at least some of the time. In our conduct, we can manufacture good conduct for a time, but sooner or later, the corruption shows through. Just one of the spiritual laws of nature. I would suggest to you, if you really want to see where your conduct is, and by the way, we're supposed to investigate our own hearts first before we try to help another. I would advise you to look at three things to measure your conduct in the arena of reactions. Now, some of these may not apply to everybody, but I'm guessing at least one will apply to each one of us. Sports. See, sports is very much, to measure where we are in our conduct, you really have to watch reactions rather than actions. And we tend to show our reactions when we're playing games. Number two, driving. Very reactionary. Do you want to know why road rage is a thing? It's because when we're behind the wheel, we quit pretending. We reveal who we are. Third one, I couldn't find chapter and verse in this one, but social media. What we spew online is very often a reflection of exactly who we are. Now, if you don't play sports and if you don't do anything on social media, it's probably healthy. Maybe you could think of another place where you're more reactionary than actionary. Parenting might be a place to look. How do you respond to criticism would be another place where this could be measured easily or effectively. But these are great places to say, okay, how is my conduct? And then secondly, how is my conversation? Now, I got to be honest with you. We need to think more than just the words that actually make it out of our mouths. We need to think about the things that we want to say. Because again, that is a measure of how we respond. And maybe we could keep it inside on some occasions. But the want to is an indicator of the fruit that we'll produce. Again, I want to reiterate, Jesus is not saying never to confront. But what he's saying is that if you don't confront correctly, you're going to do a lot more harm than good. And so remember, this is not the work for the immature. This is for the one who has been trained and is becoming well on his way to becoming like his teacher. This is for the sincere who has dealt with all known sin in his or her own life first. And this is for the one whose reactions have been sanctified, not just the actions that you plan out ahead of time. But folks, we have erred greatly in two directions. Number one is sometimes we have sinned by our silence. And we have just allowed others to continue in their sin. That is not spiritual. Sometimes we have sinned in our harshness. By the way, quick rule of thumb too. If you enjoy confrontation, you're probably not the right person for the job. This should be something that we go into with all gentleness, and I would say with a measure of reluctance. But we know that it has to be done. And so we go with gentleness. But we go. Father, this is hard to do well. And it is only through your grace that we could ever get correction and confrontation correct. Last time we were together, we looked at the teaching. This time we look at the illustrations. And Lord, they both convict so thoroughly and so completely. Help us to evaluate our own fruit. That we would be men and women of God who long only to help other people. And that, Lord, we would gently speak up when the time comes. Let us not err on the side of silence, but let us not err on the side of brashness. That we would point others to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.